There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's name, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains.
Praise God.
Understanding, Lord.
Praise God. Amen.
Ooh, praise.
Yes, Lord, yes.
I got a couple of things here I want to catch you up on. Those four rivers that came out of Eden, what were their names? Does anybody remember?
Euphrates.
Yes. You got the easy one. Pison, Gishon, Hiddekel. They probably were not the same rivers that existed before the flood. Of course, Glenn, you pointed out how that the two guesses or the two rivers that were on that map weren't east of Eden.
Yeah.
Couldn't be the same ones.
No.
I mean, weren't east of Canaan's land. Right. They couldn't have been the same ones.
Yeah.
But that's much like what we've already discussed about the 12 signs of the zodiac. There is, what human being could go out into the night sky and look at the stars up there and say, oh, there's a lion, oh, there's a bull, oh, there's a hunter. Oh,
I never could figure those things out.
But the the constellations may have very much looked like what they're called before the flood, before God changed heaven and earth, and left just enough up there where Noah's sons could recognize where they were.
Oh, yeah.
So that's the best guess we can come up with why every culture, no matter how far you back in history you take it, whether it's in the South Pacific, Asia, Europe, wherever, Africa, they all have the same names for the same mess of stars up in the sky. That wasn't by chance. It was a memory of something. It came from a single source somewhere. And to imagine that before the flood, those stars actually looked like what they are called is the only logical answer that I know. Right?
Yeah.
Somebody asked me, Bob, you might have asked me what the height of Mount Hermon was before. I don't remember if I answered or was just thinking the answer, but the correct answer is 9,229 feet.
Mount Hermon.
Mount Hermon. Sorry. Mount Hermon, you asked me about that. And the tallest one in Canaan's land is Mount Tabor, just under 2,000. So Mount Hermon looms in the distance. Yes.
The flood didn't just mess up the earth, it messed up the whole,
everything.
Millions of miles away, stars, and just everything.
If those stars are really millions of miles. Or light years, or whatever they say, yeah. Everything. Physics were changed. You just have to wonder what the waters above the heavens, before the windows were opened, caused heaven to look like. Okay, everybody got caught up now on those two things. Let's start not in Genesis 12. I'm going to give you the test at the end instead of the beginning. So we'll stop in time. We're going to start not in Genesis 12, but in Psalm 110. Hopefully by the time you take the test, you will have forgotten what you just crammed. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1 says this. The Lord said unto my Lord. And I want you to pay attention to the two different kinds of lords there. The first one is small caps. And what did I tell you that was? That was Jehovah, the tetragrammaton, four letters. The second one is not small caps. It's a regular old small O, small R, small D. That's Jehovah talking to somebody who is David's Lord. You see what's going on there? If not, Jesus will explain it to you when we turn to Matthew. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So whoever is sitting at Jehovah's right hand is who he was talking to. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus explains that. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 41, Jesus was being given some trick questions by those who opposed him, and so Jesus decided he would ask them a question. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. Everybody knew that. And he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, as Jehovah, said unto my Lord. Now, which one of those lords refers to the Messiah? That's what Jesus said at the end of verse 43. David in spirit calls the Messiah Lord with small letters. So it's Jehovah talking to the one who will be the Messiah. Sit thou on my right hand and make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his, David's son? Now that's a puzzle for you.
Yeah.
And for them. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions. So Jesus tells us some things about that Psalm 110. That Jehovah was, that David was speaking by the power of the Spirit of God. David in spirit calls the Messiah Lord. It wasn't something David invented, but holy men of God were moved to speak by the Holy Ghost, Peter said.
Yes, sir.
So we have to be moved by the same Spirit of God in order to understand it. It's also mentioned, this Psalm 110 is also mentioned in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 32. The first message of the kingdom of God preached by Jesus' disciples, them being in it. Verse 32, Peter is saying to the multitude there, Acts 2:32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Wherefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this that you now see and hear. And what was that that they were seeing and hearing? The promise of the Holy Ghost. People acting some, a way that some of them ridiculed, said they were drunk. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Well, David wasn't talking about himself. Who is he talking about? Until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ.
Amen.
So Jesus is the one mentioned in spirit in Psalm 110. We're going to come back to Psalm 110 a little while. Now back to Genesis 12. Let's get started. Now Genesis 1 through 11 is a world history. It doesn't follow the story of just one man. Genesis 12 starts with the story of one man. At the end of chapter 11, it leads us to him. His name's Abram. In verse 27 of chapter 11, the generations of Terah. Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. We'll call them Haran. If you have some Bibles, it'll say Haran. And Haran begat Lot. But Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. So that left Abram and Nahor. And they took some wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Who was Milcah's brother? Good. Those of you who are able to keep up this complicated genealogy here know that Lot and Milcah were siblings. Nahor took his brother's daughter. Abram took his brother's son, Lot and Milcah. Only Abraham's brother Nahor married his niece. He didn't just take care of her. Hang in there, Wendell. It'll make sense after a while. All right, but Sarah in verse 30, she was barren. She didn't have any children yet. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, and they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and he died. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, and according to what he says later, And in Acts chapter 7, God did not tell Abram where he was going when he told him to go. But the Lord said to Abram, and in Hebrews 11:8, he went out not knowing whither he was going. God just told him to get out to a land that he would show him. He didn't tell him what it was at first. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Have you noticed what God is asking Abraham to do?
Be a Nimrod.
He's asking him to voluntarily do to himself what he cursed Cain with, that is to be cut off. To go out there and have no near kinsmen. He only took the ones he was responsible for. Terah, his aged father, Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew. He was near kinsman to them. And the slaves that he had, and the cattle.
So near kinsman would be someone who is older than you?
Not
like
always.
Your, like your dad?
If you were a very aged man, your near kinsman would be, his near kinsman would be you. If you were a healthy...
One who's most able to help.
Yeah, you. I would say so. And it could be back and forth, too.
So Lot was not Abram's near kinsman?
No, Abraham was... Lot couldn't take care of Abraham. And it's okay to call Abraham Abraham before God changes his name. Paul refers to him as Abraham all the time. But, if Abraham got into danger or got into trouble, I'm sure Lot would want to help. But Abram was the one really capable of doing it.
John, did he call him out of Ur or out of Haran after Terah had died?
He spoke to him in Ur before he went to Haran, according to Acts chapter 7.
Okay.
I know it. It looks the opposite.
Out of Haran.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
It looks the opposite. Do you have that sheet of what when Terah died that I gave you a week or so ago? Can you tell me what year after creation that I have there of Terah dies? What year did Terah die according to that sheet of paper?
2084.
What year was Abram born? 1949? How old was Abram then when his father died?
84 and 51.
84 and 51? Well, then he left his father alive in Haran. If he was 75 when he left Haran, his father was still living. Does that make sense, according to those numbers? So he didn't leave Haran after his father died. He left while his father was still living. You got a question about that, Amanda?
So the fact that it said that Terah died in the verse before, that don't mean it's necessarily chronological order.
There's a lot of things like that. You got to use a calculator to figure out when things happen. And later on, when Abraham sends his servant up to get a wife for Isaac, Nahor's kinfolk are up there. So apparently the rest of Abraham's family moved from Ur up to Haran. It does not say in Genesis 24, by the way, that Abraham's servant went to Haran. He went to the city of Nahor. And I have seen a map. I thought it was in this new one of yours, but it wasn't. That had a city of Haran and Nahor up there. Nahor, the city of Nahor was actually a place close to Haran. On one map that I've seen.
So it's not the same place? I
thought it was. I always thought it was till I saw that map.
Weren't they referred to as Syrians?
All of those people up there. Hayden, Aram. Aram is the word for Syria. And that's still Syria today. Same place. Okay, so Abram leaves his father and possibly his other kinfolk too if they'd moved up there by that time. To be cut off. In other words, God is going to be his protector and avenger and to guarantee him a name. And God promises all of that in verses 2 and 3. Very famous verses in the Bible through all the millennia that they've been read. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where God promises Abraham that he's going to be his near kinsman, make sure his name is not cut off, and will avenge him, bless whoever blesses you, and I'll curse whoever curses you. So he guarantees him protection and be avenged. And Abraham went out trusting God to be able to do that, even though he couldn't see God. So Abram departed, verse 4, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. He took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and all the souls as slaves that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Now, one of the biggest problems, I guess the biggest problem the Lord Jesus faced when he got, when he came down here among us, among God's own people, was that Satan had ruined their faith by redefining it. Destruction by redefinition, Old Testament style. When you redefine anything that belongs to God, you redefine everything, and the whole picture of God is distorted. They defined sin in a way that God didn't define it. So that if you even went into a the Pharisees, now this is the time of Jesus, the devout Jews, if you even went into a Gentile's house and ate with them, you were automatically unclean. God never said that. It's not in his law. And their redefining of sin redefined righteousness. And by the time they finished redefining everything to make it all connect, God was a different God. So that they could look the Lord in the face and say, "You're demon possessed." And he could look at them and say, "No, I honor my father and you do dishonor me. You are of your father, the devil." They had redefined life. Jesus was not willing to go along with that. He would agree with them that the law was of God. But what they killed him for was that he didn't agree with them that their traditions were of God. Not when they contradicted God's law. In this country, in particular, especially after the Civil War, and especially since the Civil Rights Movement, so the slavery, just having a slave, has been defined as sinful. So that many of God's people, when they read the Bible, see Abraham with slaves and think, well, he was a little bit backwards. He wasn't a little bit backwards. He was a father of all the faithful. But at that time, and in those conditions, and the area of the world he was in, there was absolutely nothing evil about it. And I'm sure that Abraham treated his souls that he took with him and he had bought, or maybe he had rescued, very well. He wasn't a cruel and vicious man. He was a father of all the faithful. So there's nothing inherently evil about that institution. And when Paul came preaching the gospel, he didn't say, "Let's have a revolt and get rid of this sin of slavery." He said, "Slaves, be good ones. Masters, be good ones." And I read a verse today about this. I read every verse in the... looked at every spot that the word was used for slaves in the New Testament. I read something today and had not understood it before the way I read it now, because in the King James it just doesn't come across. It's where Paul is giving instructions for slaves. And I believe it's chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. Kathy, you might have that Bible. Do you have 1 Timothy 6?
Yeah.
Let's read 1 Timothy 6:13. I think it is. 1 Timothy 6. Is that it? No. What verse do you have, Kathy, written on that piece of paper?
6:2.
6:2? Mm-hmm. Are you sure? 1 Timothy 6:2? That's a terrible thing. Why did I do that? I'll find it. Hold on.
6:2.
All right, now we'll read it in King James first. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now the word servant there means, this is a bond servant. This is doing the menial work here. This is a low-grade servant in particular. And the word master there, we get our word despot from it. Worthy of all honor, a complete owner of this person. The masters own them. Count your masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And look at this. This is kind of awkward wording here, but we're going to clear it up. And they that have believing masters, if you have a master who is born of the Spirit of God, let those slaves not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. And so I didn't really understand that when I read it. So Token, you read verse 2 there. This is the every other version I read said it this way. Maybe not an exact word, said it just like this. Is the New World Translation, Jehovah's Witness Bible.
Moreover, let those having believing owners not look down on them because they are brothers. On the contrary, let them the more readily be slaves, because those receiving the benefit of their good service are believers and beloved.
Yeah. Instead of looking down on your believing masters, serve them all the more willingly, because a believer gets the benefit of your slave labor. That's the opposite of pride, isn't it? And this, what Kathy has over here, is the Catholic Bible, the New American Bible. Read it loud, Kathy, so everybody can hear you.
Those whose masters are believers must not take advantage of them because they are brothers, but must give better service because those who will profit from their work are believers and are beloved.
How about that? Be an extra good slave to a believing master. Yeah. What humility!
I was thinking about what Paul said, how he is bound in chains to the Lord.
He is.
And really, that's what it is with you. I mean, not that you're our master in that sense of slavery, but it's that way with you, that the more righteousness we walk before the Lord and all that, it comes back to reflect on you for the work you're doing.
Yeah.
The more righteous you work for Jesus. In other words, it's not a pull apart from everything, it's a pull together with everything.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit of you.
So we see that there's nothing. You know, I've had Old Testament classes before where we'd see a woman mistreated, and there are some mistreated men and women in the Bible. See a woman mistreated, and you got these. You can imagine what kind of spirits went wild with that. Oh boy, I tell you, women had a hard time in history. They've always been abused. Now we're rising up and all that kind of stuff. You forget that. Paul, Jesus, they were not social reformers. Paul said, whatever calling you are in, when the Holy Ghost comes into your life, be happy with that. He said, if you're a slave, you're the Lord's free man. If you're a free man, you're the Lord's slave. What difference does it make?
Amen.
Earthly situations are irrelevant. What's going on in your soul?
Amen.
And don't be envious of others. He said, now, if you can get free, take advantage of it. But otherwise, don't worry about it. Care not for it. So, with Paul and Peter's exhortation to slaves, plus the fact that Jesus himself to this day is a slave owner. And think about that. Paul said he was a slave to the Lord. He owns more slaves than any human being that ever lived. And the fact that Jesus himself said he was a slave. He came to be a slave. He came to minister, not to be ministered to. Take all that into account. You cannot go along with this and the last generation's redefinition of sin to include holding slaves. If you do, you have to say Jesus is a sinner. Now, as far as being a slave to Jesus, we are given some, we're given one or two scriptures in Romans 14. I want you to read about how to be a good slave in Jesus. Romans 14. Verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. Joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. Now look at the next verse. For he that in these things is a slave to Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. That's slavery to Jesus.
Amen.
Praise God.
Praise God. Thank you.
And it doesn't matter if you're a rich man, if you're a poor man, if you live in Asia, Africa, or Antarctica, United States, anybody can live like that. Anybody can receive the Holy Ghost and live like that. Anybody can be a slave and please God.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. Jesus said, my burden is light. My yoke is easy.
That's right.
Come, learn of me. Amen. Yeah, I like slave labor in the Lord.
Amen.
Get men involved, man, you got problems. But Abraham took with him to Canaan what he was responsible for. 75 years old. Took no one capable of taking care of him. Took only those that he could take care of. Abraham passed through the land into the place of Sychem. I didn't have this on your homework sheets, but it's in the middle of the country here. Shechem.
Oh, okay.
Same thing as Shechem, which will be a city you'll all get to know and love later on. Shechem, right the center of Canaan's land. And the Canaanite was then in the land. Canaanite? Amanda, who was the father of Canaan?
Ham.
Are you sure?
Yeah.
Okay. Who's Ham's father?
Noah.
And Noah's grandson that he cursed was
Ham.
Why did he curse him?
Because Ham looked on Noah's naked.
Because Ham looked on Noah's naked. What does that have to do with Canaan?
That's how Noah curses.
Explain it to her, Chris. Who was Noah's grandson that he cursed?
Canaan.
Why did he curse him?
Because Ham looked upon Noah's nakedness.
And what was the curse? And told his brothers. Slaves. That's right.
Be slaves upon slaves.
Slaves of slaves. Servants of servants. Is that right, Angie?
That's right.
Yeah. What's right? What? What? That Canaan would be what?
Servant of servants.
Why?
Because his father
looked down
on his grandfather's
nakedness.
Is that right, Dot?
Absolutely. What did you say?
He said, Noah looked on his grandfather's nakedness.
Is
that what
I'm
saying? Tell her what you said. Don't be shy.
Tell me what you asked.
Why was Canaan cursed? By Ham.
Why was he cursed? Because
Noah cursed him. Noah cursed Ham?
Ham's grandson.
Ham's.
Okay. Why was Ham cursed?
Yeah.
Because. Why was Canaan cursed?
But that's a better question. Because of whose father? She's having problems, Sheila. Tell her what this is. Tell her, Sheila.
Ham, okay. Ham looked on his father's nakedness.
Canaan's father's nakedness?
No. Ham looked on
Noah's nakedness, and Noah cursed his grandson Canaan.
What was the curse?
That he would be a servant of servants. Servant of servants.
Servant of servants. You got that, Aaron? You do?
Yep.
Good. So the Canaanite was then in the land, and this is where Canaan lived and his descendant. Anybody remember who Canaan's firstborn son was? Sidon. That's maybe off the map there a little bit on the coast. All right. And the Lord appeared unto Abram. You watch the times God shows up. It's at important, critical moments in people's lives. Here is Abraham without any near kinsman he can see, touch, or feel. Well, he could feel God. See, touch, or you know, whatever, physical contact. He didn't have it. And so when he's surrounded by these Canaanites, who might be thinking, here is a stranger without any near kinsman, the Lord shows up and comforts him and encourages him. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. As far as we know, that's when Abram learned that this was the place God had promised him to give him. The land of the cursed people. And there Abram built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now that took courage. He didn't build that altar before God showed up. He built an altar there, which may have, in some cases, provoked the natives to great wrath. How would you like it if, you know, a few years back before Soviet Union collapsed, they raised their flag on the White House lawn? Just would have seemed out of place, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Here Abram builds an altar to his God. He doesn't know the word Jehovah yet, but his God. In the midst of the land of Canaan. Some of them may have been curious. What new God is this? Others may not have liked it if there was territory they had already staked out. And he removed from thence to a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and that's right in here. Just to the northwest of the Dead Sea, Salt Sea. Up there in that area.
Huh?
Yeah.
How would you guess that the Lord appeared? In what form would the Lord appear to?
Either in a dream or a vision or... No, he wouldn't appear physically. No man shall see my face and live, he says. And when you'll read later, when Moses even saw his backside, his face shined the rest of his life. He had to wear a hood over whenever he went in public. Okay, well, so
we have another question later on.
Okay.
Now, the first altar was built at Shechem.
First altar was built in the... Wait a minute.
Seven.
Yeah, right in there in the plain of Mori.
And so it would be Shechem.
And somewhere around Shechem.
Second would be Bethel.
To the east of Bethel. Abram journeyed on, going on toward the south. The word south there is Negev. And if you look on any modern Jewish map, they have the Negev Desert. Down in the southern part of Canaan's land. You can't see this over somebody's head, but you know what the southern part of Canaan's land is. It's just past Beersheba to the south. It's very, very rough terrain there, especially in the dry season. He journeyed on toward the Negev, the south. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt. Now, who sent the famine? Can anybody tell me the reason he sent that famine? Why, Joel?
Because God? Yes.
Well, that's right. Next. What do you say?
I said because they were cursed.
Who?
The Canaanites.
Yeah, but Abram's there. Abram gets cursed, doesn't he?
He's
what,
Abigail?
Because Pharaoh took Abraham's wife.
Well, that's after he went to Egypt. You think that's why God did it? Why, he sent a famine into Canaan's land so that Pharaoh would take Abram's wife?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Abigail said, then she saw you saying yes. She said, I think, Abigail, that's exactly why God did it, because he didn't think Abraham was rich enough. Abraham seemed too poor. So God sent a famine on Canaan's land to get him to Egypt so Pharaoh would take his wife so God could curse Pharaoh and scare him to death to give Abraham a lot of riches. And that's exactly what happens. He goes down there and tells the Egyptian, Sarah's my sister, because he's afraid. Now, you can, you know, some people can get off on that and say, oh boy, Abram was a liar, a slaveholder. Boy, what? And we think he's such a great man. Yeah, he was a very great man. Because there was nobody else on this planet that had voluntarily cut themselves off from all human safety in obedience to the word of God but Abraham, and God understood that.
Yes.
The pressure that's on Abraham in Canaan's land alone, we really can't comprehend. It's a day and night thing, especially night thing. And God doesn't judge the way we do. Abraham was not a liar. He was an upright man. But there's a whole world of pressure on this man. And so he stretches the truth a little bit because Sarah is his half-sister. And he makes a deal with her. If we go into strange places, you know what people are going to do to me to get you. I mean, she was a beautiful lady, even if she was 65 years old. She was, only half her life was gone. Dot, you got her beat. This is my sister, Dot.
You think Abraham might have thought, felt like he was tempting God by going into Egypt?
Tempting God?
Well, Scripture says Jesus, Satan tempted Jesus, saying, you know, you can cast yourself off the temple. Lord, Scripture says, Lord, lift you up. But Jesus didn't do it because he'd been tempting God.
Right.
The Lord told Abraham, I'll take care of you, but he went and put himself kind of in harm's way going into Egypt. Maybe he felt like he had been tempting God to take care of him in a strange place like that.
I would have thought that God would have felt that he was tempting Abraham.
Well, maybe.
Instead of vice versa.
I thought this occurred to me, so I thought that happened.
Okay. I don't think he thought like that.
Okay.
Not unless I'm misunderstanding what you're saying. But I know God is testing him. So, here we have Abraham in a strange country. Pharaoh takes his wife. Now, I got a question for you here. Pharaoh takes Sarah and puts him in his harem. And Pharaoh, verse 18, called Abram and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her to meet a wife instead of just having her available. How did Pharaoh find that out? What?
Flesh and blood didn't prevent it.
We'll see in the book of Exodus. Did the same miracles that Moses and Aaron did with his rod on at least two occasions. When Aaron threw his rod down and became a serpent, the magicians threw their rods down and they became serpents. When Aaron turned water into blood in the Nile, in the wells, the magicians turned water into blood. There is such a thing as real spiritual power of darkness. And the Egyptian magicians and soothsayers were in touch with it. It may have been that God spoke through one of those wise men, or what they call wise men, magicians, and told Pharaoh. God spoke to Ahimelech a little bit later on and told him. When Josiah went out to fight against Pharaoh Necho said, don't bother me, God is with me. And King Josiah, who was a very righteous man, God loved him, didn't listen to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh killed him. So God was with heathen kings sometime. He did speak to them sometime. Somehow or another, Pharaoh found out who Sarah was. And it wouldn't surprise me. I don't know. It may have been servants whispering around the palace. We don't know. But it could have been magicians receiving something from God, or Pharaoh in a dream at night. Anyway, God got it across to him. He had taken another man's wife.
What about this verse 17? It said the Lord plagued Pharaoh.
Well, that's one good clue right there, wasn't it?
Yeah.
If he played Pharaoh, though, that would not have told Pharaoh that the reason was because he had Abram's wife in his harem. God had to get that in. Now, it stands to reason that if God played Pharaoh, Pharaoh would have asked the magicians to find out why.
Oh, yeah.
Or maybe even prayed himself to the gods. He wouldn't have prayed to Abram's God.
No.
Well, you know, God bypasses that ignorance sometimes and speaks to people anyway. At any rate, he found out. And when he... he made Abram rich in verse 16. Richer than he was anyway. That was before he found out, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It wasn't for the same reason Ahimelech did it, if I remember right. All right, now chapter 13, verse 1. Read that out loud, Mark.
And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south.
I got a question here, a geography question. Rebecca, which way on a map is north?
Up.
Up the wall, that's right. And south is down the wall. And facing the map, west is to the left, and east is to the right. So, Leah, explain to me. No, that's all right. You already know, I bet. James Randall, you might not know. So I'm going to ask you. If Abram's down in Egypt, which is to the southwest of Canaan, and he's going up, which direction is he going, James Randall?
North.
Well, then read what that verse just said. Verse 13, verse 1. Read it out loud.
And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south.
Now, James Randall, he went up into the south. Now, you want to explain that to me?
See, I think it's some little place up there where it's always south.
You're right. It's the Negev. The south desert. He went up into the Negev because he was coming up from Egypt into the south of Canaan. So if you start in Canaan's land and go that way, it's south. That's the south desert. Boy, James Randall, that's pretty good. You just didn't know where it was, but it's always south. There is a place up there that's always south. No matter where you're coming from. It works for me. Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. He went back and used that altar again between Bethel and Ai. He was so blessed at this time in chapter 13 that in this area where they were, all his cattle and the cattle he had given Lot weren't able to feed in the same place. And Lot's cattlemen and Abram's cattlemen began to quarrel over whose cattle was going to get the best places. So Abram does what a righteous near kinsman would do. He goes to Lot and says, let's don't have any strife. We're brethren. The land's big enough for both of us. Look around, Lot. Whatever you want, whichever direction you go, I'll take my cattle and go the opposite direction. So what does Lot do? That young man looks around without concern for Abram's welfare and takes the big piece of the cake. Leaves Abram with what's left. He looks around toward the east and sees this lush, beautiful place. Matter of fact, he ends up going on down south of the Salt Sea towards Sodom. It's a beautiful place and left Abram to make do with what he could and to scrub stuff. And he took the best. And he ended up with nothing.
Yes, he did.
And left Abram out there with nothing but God.
Hey. Wow. Boy.
Isn't that something?
Yeah.
You ever heard anybody say, all we can do is pray now? Ain't got nothing left but God. Well, that's all Abram had. All he had was God.
And that was enough.
Lot had the green grass, and Abram had God. If Lot had been sensible, he'd have sold the cattle and go with Abraham.
Amen.
But he was a little bit greedy.
Yeah.
Amen. Yes,
it will.
Amen.
Yep.
When, as a young man, my father heard from God about what the new birth was, how you got into it, he went to his overseers, state overseers, whoever else, district overseers, said, look, I found out that what we've been trying to get people to stop teaching in the Church of God is the truth. And he explained it to him in the Scriptures, showed it in the Scriptures, and over again, all the overseer could say to him is, don't leave the church, Brother Clark. Don't leave the church, brother. He got so sick of being told not to leave. You can't leave the church unless God throws you out. Finally, the overseer said, we can't change all these thousands of people. And my father said, well, what am I going to do? God's shown it to me. Brother Clark, don't leave the church. You know what he finally said? You take the church, and I'll take God. And I'll meet you on Judgment Day. You take the reputation. You take the thousands of people you say you can't change. You take the church. Let me go with God who has spoken to me.
Amen.
Always go with God.
Amen.
Because whoever doesn't is in trouble.
That's right.
And whoever does is safe. Amen. Praise God. So, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan in verse 12, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners, before the Lord exceedingly. Now Abraham's alone.
Down in a pretty place.
Oh, yeah. They picked a nice place, too.
Pretty place.
They should have burned those cities and gone with Abraham. But who was he? He was just a wanderer.
John, would you consider where Lot moved to part of Canaan's land?
Well, at first, at least, because they were around here, and he went this way. Would I consider Zoar in Canaan's land? You got to draw a line from the southern tip of the Salt Sea to Kadesh Barnea. And if it's in that line, it's in Canaan's land. That's the border. All right. So after that, Abram is alone and God appears to him to encourage him again. And the Lord said in verse 14 to Abram after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Lot was not part of his seed. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. I'm assuming Abram did that. He took a pretty good loop around to take a look at the land God had promised him. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, or right outside of Hebron, in the territory of Hebron. And there he built another altar unto the Lord. It wasn't important whether the Canaanites liked him building altars or not. It was important whether God liked it or not.
Yes.
It's all about God.
Amen.
It's all about God. Now in chapter 14, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar. You know where Shinar is, right?
Yes.
Babylonia. So these four kings that are going to be mentioned are all right in here real close together. Southern part, lower end of the Mesopotamian river valleys. Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations or Gentiles. These made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. So they got into a fight. Because, in verse 4, for 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year he came with his three king friends and their armies. Now, let's open up your map books to page 57. Very quickly, I'm going to get you to pass these out. Take one and pass that down to the table behind, if you will, please. Take one of these maps and pass it down there. I want you to look at the King's Highway, which is a major roadway to the east of Canaan's land. Here in chapter 14 in Genesis, we are being given a clue as to the tactics of these kings from Mesopotamia. Do you see the King's Highway?
Mm-hmm.
It's to the east of the Salt Sea, dark line.
Mm-hmm.
It goes on up to a place called Rabath, a little dot there, northeast of the Salt Sea. And then it turns into the road to Bashan. Goes on up into Syria, Damascus. Comes from Damascus all the way down south. That's called the King's Highway. That's the road these kings took. And we're told the cities that they wiped out along the way. Genesis 14 now. Genesis 14, verse 5. In the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the people called the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Carnaim. Find that on your map. On page 57. Ashtaroth Carnaim. It's along the King's Highway, the road to Bashan. About halfway down, I think, somewhere along in there.
It's going up two to the right and see where Sea of Galilee is.
Z3. That's the box it's in. Come down from Z. Somewhere in box number 3 is Ashtaroth Carnaim. See it?
Yeah.
On your map, in your map book on page 57. They destroyed that village, that little town, moved on down south to the next box down, Y, and it's right on the line between 3 and 4. It's on one of those lines.
Can we write on this? Can we write on
sure,
this?
Sure, that's yours. They killed, they wiped out the Zuzims in a place called Ham. You see Ham?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Who was the father of Ham, James Randall?
Noah.
Good. This is a different Ham, though. See Ham there?
Yep.
After they had taken care of the Zuzims and Ham, everybody got it?
Yes.
Okay, you see Ham? It's right on the line, right on that line. Then these four kings attacked the Emims in a place called Sheba Kiriathaim. You see Kiriathaim? Y5. Go on down south. They're moving south. Kiriathaim. Yeah, it's going to be in this box somewhere. Kiriathaim. Where is it? Right below the O for the Amorites. Yeah. They wipe out that village. Now you have to, they go on down south, but they don't attack Sodom and Gomorrah. You have to turn to page 59 to see where they went next. They bypass Sodom and Gomorrah. They bypass Admon, Zeboim, and Zoar, and those five kings. Look on page 59. You see where Edom is? Edom is Seir, in Mount Seir. So when it tells us in verse 6 that they wiped out, or they attacked and destroyed the cities of the Horites in Mount Seir, that just means in the area Edom was. Then they turned toward the west a little bit to El Paran, which is in the wilderness of Paran, I'm assuming. You see the wilderness of Paran there? It's a big area. To the left, or to the west of Edom. Got the wilderness of Paran?
Yes.
This El Paran is somewhere in there. We don't know exactly where. Then they started turning back up north and came up to Kadesh Barnea. They attacked that village. You see it? If you don't see one of these, ask somebody because you need to see it. Kadesh Barnea, they attacked that and smote that city. Or not city, the outpost or whatever it was at the time.
That's it.
And then they smote all the country of the Amalekites in that area. But I want you to listen to that. Julie, who are the Amalekites? They don't even exist yet. They're children of Esau. He ain't come. So whoever wrote this story came after the Amalekites moved into that territory. That's a clue. The Amalekites and the Amorites that dwelt in Hazion Tamar. Do you know where En Gedi is, by the way? Hazazon or whatever. Hazazon Tamar. In one place, En Gedi is called Hazazon Tamar. En Gedi is on the western shore of the Salt Sea. There's a place called Hazazon. You got it? Where En Gedi is right on the Salt Sea. En Gedi's not on this map. But let me ask you something, Jeff. I think there's a Hazazon somewhere on the map over there, isn't it?
Sorry, 57.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a different one from En Gedi, but that might be the one they attacked. It's on page 57, right? Or is it 59?
59.
Hazazon. So, Cliff, let me ask you something. Everybody ready for me to ask Cliff something? Did they need a map to get to Sodom and Gomorrah?
The king?
Yeah, those four kings. Well, why were they running all around the country trying to find it? This is Cliff's problem. You know, they wipe out a city and they say, was this Sodom? And they say, no, it wasn't Sodom. So they move on to the next one. Is that what's going on here?
It might have been a good tactical move to come up from the south.
A good tactical move.
Yeah.
All right, let's say it's a good tactical move that they've got that Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar all have walls on the east and west and north and no walls on the south, so they decide to attack from the south, right? Well, what's the point of wiping out all these other cities? This is Cliff's problem.
They probably wanted the land around the Salt Sea. It's a good land.
But after they won the battle against Sodom and Gomorrah, they went home. You think they put it in a realtor's hand and just left?
Yeah.
Help him out, Julie. Tell him why these kings would do this.
Keep everybody else away from them to keep them from taking the land.
There's nobody able to help Sodom and Gomorrah after they wipe out the cities all around them. See, between you and Julie, you make one good general. You attack from the side they don't have walls, and she wipes out all the people that can help them. Good thinking, Julie. The kings are wiping out everybody that can possibly is close enough to bother them when they attack these five cities. It's a good tactical move, isn't it? And it looks, Cliff, as if when they attack from the north or west, because they've already been down south and came on around. So the battle is enjoined, and who wins? Who wins? Abram wins, and he's not even there. It's all about God. So the four kings win the battle, and they take all the goods and all the spoils and everything back to them, but they make a mistake.
Yep.
But God doesn't make a mistake. He put it in one of their hearts to take Lot with them. And when you took Lot, you put Abram on the spot, and he has not forgot what he's got to do as a near kinsman. So he gathers together some Canaanite friends, some of the Hittites around there, Amorites, because there's still some pretty good ones around. God tells Abram later that iniquity of the Amorites isn't full yet. That's why I'm not going to give you the land yet. Wouldn't be treating the righteous among them right. And he has 318 servants born in his own house. Abram, by the way, has concubines. And these 318 servants have been well trained. in military matters. And they take off because the kings don't go back the same way they went, apparently, because Abram chases them this way. Up, wasn't it somewhere in between, close to Dan? Mm-hmm. Yep. But they had pitched their tents. We say in America from Maine to California, we get the idea. It includes Florida, and Washington, and everything. It even includes the Hawaiian Islands and Alaska. From Maine to California means everybody in the United States. In the Bible, it's from Dan to Beersheba. From Dan up north, Beersheba down south, and it really covers all the territory that belongs to Israel south of Beersheba and, you know, west. It just covers everything. Dan is the traditional northernmost point, even though it went on farther a little bit. Abraham attacks, surprises them, gets Lot back. That's the main thing. But his Canaanite friends, they enjoy a lot of loot. Because when Abraham's on his way back and the king of Sodom says, you can have it all, just give me the people back. He said, you're kidding yourself. Abraham, first of all, knew that whenever a wicked man gives you anything, there's a hook in it. And somewhere down the road, he's going to call the chips in. And Abraham said, I've sworn before God I wouldn't take anything, a shoelace of yours. I'll let these Canaanite friends of mine have their part of the spoil. And such as that, I'm going to have Lot back. What belongs to him, but the rest of it. And of course, I've got to pay some tithes to this man I'm feeling something about here. Other than that, you can have it all back. Now, he's on the way back from the slaughter of the kings. And he's coming down here to a place that's called Peace, the city of Peace, Shalom, Salem.